Well, let's transition to our final pericope of the month. It's Luke chapter 19, 1 through 10. It's a revised common lectionary passage for Proper 26th on October 30th. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable to do to the crowd because he was short in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up a sycamore tree in order to see him, because he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when the people saw this, they all began to complain, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." But Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I am giving to the poor, and if I have extorted anything from anyone, I am giving back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." This is such a beloved encounter between Jesus and Zacchaeus for many reasons. But what stands out to you?
Yeah, it's funny that you use the word stand, what stands out, because that was part of the story, right? That he was yes. unable to see Jesus because he could not stand tall enough. And there's something about this story that makes it so, as you say, beloved. You know, it shows up in flannel graph Sunday school lessons for little kids, as well as the most probing and prophetic sermons and challenging adults in a life of radical generosity and repentance. So, you know, several things. The image of this imagery of sight strikes me. Of throughout Scripture, we have this, you know, this notion of seeing things truly, seeing things as they really are. And I'm struck by that because of a science study that I had recently run across that differentiated the perceptions of the world between wealthy people and working class people, and that they had literally determined, the researchers, that wealthy people and working class people actually see the world differently. In other words, they're more attentive and responsive to different things. They could be looking at the same exact scenario on the street or in the center of a city, but actually pick out different features of that scenario. And one of the things that the study concluded was wealthier people actually see empathy less. They perceive other people's pain less than working class people. So there is something very profound in this passage, that the wealth of Zacchaeus, like perhaps the challenge that exists for all people who are privileged, enables you to look at the world in a certain way and ignore certain problems, because they're not a part of your world. You don't pick it out. If this is a part of your daily existence, where the next meal is going to come from, you are able to look for and look at and see the world in a particular way. I think one of the deep challenges in this passage is this imagery of sight. One, wealth prevents us from seeing the world in its needs because we are so comfortable. And it really doesn't take a lot of wealth to make us comfortable. I mean, we in America might think we're middle class, but compared to the world standard, that puts us, you know, in the 1% of the world's wealth. So one of the things that I would say is that the what are the circumstances in your life? What are the conditions in your life that prevent you from seeing well? And then there's something about Zacchaeus's personhood. He was short in stature. And then I would ask the question, what is it about our particular life, you know, our personality, the quirks that we have, maybe even our bodily existence, like Zacchaeus, that prevents us from seeing Jesus. So those two things, I think, can be pretty discouraging because, my goodness, you know, our conditions are our conditions, our circumstances, that's what we're in. How can we overcome this? Is it really the case that privilege prevents us from seeing the world with empathy? And is it really the case that our personality quirks or biological, you know, inclinations, you know, prevent us from seeing Jesus? Well, that may be the case. Yes, you know, we are fallen, sinful creatures, and that prevents us from seeing God. But the beauty of the passage is that God could say, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. And God can redeem us out of our circumstances and grant us compassion and empathy when that's not natural to our circumstances. He can redeem us in our inherited sin and fallenness, or even in the fact that we might have some kind of biological predisposition toward sadness in life or anger. Like, we're just predisposed. And yet God says that too can be redeemed. So there's just so much in this passage that resonates with our life circumstances, either personally or where we are in our station socioeconomically, and that we have the possibility of redemption for all of that.
I chuckle, you know, who invited who? Jesus says, I'm going to come to your house. Yeah. So, you know, I'm not sure Zacchaeus had his house in order, what condition it was. But I think in some ways that's a wink to the incarnation, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Mm-hmm. He came to us. And one of the things, aspects of Jesus's transforming ministry that I think it's under talked about is his meal sharing or table fellowship. Now, in this particular passage, it doesn't reflect that, but in other tellings of this story in the synoptics, we see they had a meal. Well, how does table fellowship fit into the incarnation? And for us, how do our efforts to join the Spirit in incarnational living look like table fellowship?
Yeah, there's some profoundly human instinct that God has created us with, that we want to celebrate over a meal those things that are important to us.
Yes.
Right. So virtually every culture that has some kind of marital ceremony includes a meal reception that follows. Whether it's a simple meal or an elaborate meal. In my case, you know, when Tony and I got married, Tony is a Taiwanese American. There, you know, we had this elaborate meal that was set up, and that was part of our culture. Yes. That we had in commemorating our wedding. And if the wedding feast, we have this imagery of in scripture of what's going to happen in the great unveiling of Christ and his bride in heaven, the church. It is this wedding feast. So the gift of communion, this gift of a meal that was given to the church is, I think, a profound celebration of redemption, of a covenant. We celebrate the covenant of marriage with the wedding feast. We celebrate the covenant of salvation with a wedding feast. But there's another aspect of meals that I think in the ancient Near Eastern context would have been on people's minds. And that is, meals not only celebrate great festive occasions, they solemnize the cessation of violence. So a lot of treaties were made over a meal. And that was because there was a certain protocol. With a meal, you had to put your weapons aside at the, you know, entrance of the tent or wherever you end up having the meal together. And by using your hands in the meal, oftentimes in the Middle East, you actually would eat. And I actually sat around a table like this where there was this big pile as I was traveling in Jordan. We had this kind of traditional Palestinian, Jordanian meal. And there were a bunch of men surrounding this massive, it was like about 5 feet wide, plate of food, a pile of rice, with chicken and yogurt. And you are to use your right hand, grab some food, and ball it up. Well, what does that mean? If you're using your right hand to eat food, you can't have a sword in it. So there's this beautiful picture of celebration, of course. But there's a beautiful picture of making peace, that the table fellowship is a cessation of violence. It's a declaration that I give up this way of violence, and I'm stepping into this place where I make myself vulnerable. I leave my weapon aside. I use my hand to fill it with food and not a sword. And that puts me in a place of vulnerability. And if peace does not rule, then I'm in deep danger. And I think that's also a part of this beautiful picture of table fellowship, that we say to God, I put aside my sword, my independence, I make myself vulnerable to you, and I yield myself in a place of trust and peacemaking. And to couple that with celebration and joy, knowing that Jesus brought salvation to us, is a bringing together of these various aspects of what a meal could mean in the ancient world. And it was also family time, right?
You know what I mean? Yeah.
You have family meals.
Yeah. If meal sharing is peacemaking, may we eat more together, for crying out loud. Amen.
Amen to that.
And it's also a bit of a critique, the fact that many families have stopped eating together. It's no longer a core value of the family unit. And that's another discussion for another day, but how important it is to break bread together. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. What a Christological tour de force mission statement. Tell us about it.
Yeah. This notion that we have Jesus coming to us, seeking us. You know, the classic kind of come to Jesus altar call, where we sometimes physically, depending on your tradition, maybe it was a Billy Graham crusade, we like literally get up out of our seat and, you know, with Just As I Am being sung in the background, we come to Jesus. And even the secular world has used that phrase. This is a come to Jesus moment. And yet what we have here is Jesus coming to us. He is the one that invited himself to Zacchaeus' home.
Yes.
He is the one that came to seek and save the lost. This Christological statement of God's initiative, God's grace, that even when we didn't have the wherewithal, the sensibility to invite Jesus, he invites himself into our lives, and that there is grace that is that great, that he would seek us out when we're stuck and unable to seek him. And that too is a great challenge for how we think about church, right? If Jesus did not wait to be invited, but invited himself, if Jesus sought out, then that has some profound implications for how we live out our church life.
Yes.
Do we simply wait for people to come to us, to attract them to our church, or do we figure out how to get church outside of our walls, into the communities, such that inviting ourselves into one another's, into, you know, our neighbor's home would be such a sensible thing that our neighbor would respond by saying, oh yeah, of course, you know, I didn't think that, you know, but if, yeah, we'd love to have you over. I mean, that actually requires a certain kind of relationship of trust that you could invite yourself over. And so I think that's for us, you know, what a missiological challenge. Do you have friendships with those who don't know Jesus to such an extent that it would not be weird for you to say, hey, I'm coming over with a plate of brownies. Let's hang for a bit.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's so good. Walter, I am very grateful for you, for the calling that is upon your life, for the role that you have. We are in prayer for you. And my church tribe is Grace Communion International, and we are a member of the National Association of Evangelicals, and you've gotten to know us a bit. I'm putting you on the spot a little here, but Is there anything you would say to our listening audience that might be a blessing to our hearers?
We are clearly in a time of deep contention. It seems like we're in an inflection moment, you know, one generation giving way to another generation, cultural conflicts that are roiling not only life in America, but internationally. You pick the country and there is a crisis of some sort. And it seems like this is not simply some mild growing pains that, you know, people are encountering. This really does seem like a consequential, generationally defining moment.
Yes.
And my word of encouragement is God knows. Mm. You know, a recent Barna study came out that said up to 42% of pastors are considering resigning. Because of how difficult life has been these last few years. And one of the things that we will need is this vision of longing for the kingdom that can sustain us through what seems to be prolonged injustice. This sense that even if we can't see Jesus, he sees us. This sense that we come to God in which we just bring our real selves before him. And so what my word of encouragement would be, yes, you are encountering challenges, but your labor is not in vain.
Mm.
And you will one day experience the full vindication of God himself.
Whew. That's a good word. That's a fantastic way to end, and praise him that is faithful and pursues us to the end.